a series of messages. When I say we, it's been Chris Mitchell and myself, although I've been up here for the last 3 weeks, and this is my fourth. Chris will finish this out in the next 2 weeks. But we've been laboring on this together and really have profited from it, and I hope you all have as well. It's a series of messages on beginnings and endings, a comparison of the first three chapters of Genesis with the last three chapters of Revelation. It speaks of both our origin as people of God and our ultimate destiny, that is where God wants to bring us all in the end. We've covered some themes and topics that should have inspired us. I know they've inspired me and given us great hope for the future. That some of the wonderful things God had for Adam and Eve and then were lost due to the fall are there again. They show up in the last chapters. For instance, the tree of life. We were cut off from the tree of life after they fell into sin, but when we get to the end, there it is again, the tree of life. And all those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb have access to the tree of life. And we've looked at the matter of image. That God created man and woman in His image. And we looked at what that meant to be in the image of God. Today I want to couple together with this idea the matter of image and dominion, or image and God's kingdom. And let's look at Genesis 1, 27. And 28. It says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Coupled together with the idea of man being created in God's image is the idea of man having dominion or ruling. And it's as we are in God's image that we rule in God's stead. We represent God on earth. And this was the original desire of God for creation. That is, for the creation of the earth. Is that He would create a being, a human being, that would look like Him internally, think like Him, feel like Him, and as He is like Him, rule for Him. So the image and the dominion always go together from the very beginning of the Bible to the end, all the way through. But we see man fell into sin and that image was marred and damaged. Still there, but marred and damaged. And with it came the whole matter of dominion and ruling on earth. Until it just got to the place that it was totally opposite from what God wanted. It wasn't those who reflected God that ruled the earth. It was those who reflected the devil that ruled the earth. It was the proud, the mighty, the haughty, those were the greatest warriors. Those were the biggest egos. Those who had no cause or no desire for God whatsoever, they started to take over the earth. But God had always had it in His heart that on earth there would be those who reflected Him and in so doing would be a light to the earth. Well, after the fall, and all that happened there, God kind of started over, if you will, with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And we hear from Abraham, we actually hear from this in the New Testament later on, that Abraham was a man of vision. Abraham, it says, looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God.
He had a vision in front of him. He was looking for a city. And others were looking for this city. And eventually, in type, if you will, the city that most represented God's desire was the city Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, you had the temple of God. God dwelt among his people. And in Jerusalem, you had God's people. And they were holy and sanctified and set apart. And so often throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem is called the great light to all the nations around. The people out there who were ignorant of God, didn't know of God, should look at Jerusalem and say, my, that city and its inhabitants reflect God. And it was out from Jerusalem that God was going to rule the earth. That was where God's throne was. That was where God's habitation was. And after all, we know that the man who put this put Jerusalem on the map is David, because he decided that's where God's tabernacle and temple eventually would be. And Jerusalem was celebrated throughout the whole Old Testament as the place where God lives and God rules. And if anybody on earth wanted to know God, they had to go to Jerusalem, because there is where the people were who reflected God. But we know the sad story is that Jerusalem eventually also had its fall, just like Adam and Eve did. And it fell away into idolatry through Solomon's lead. Next guy after David came Solomon, and it just got worse. And Jerusalem was destroyed, and many, many bad things happened thereafter. Then it got recovered again. And Jesus Christ came. And he came to the city Jerusalem. But instead of seeing there God's kingdom on earth, he saw just a religious system. And he wept over Jerusalem, because Jerusalem should have been what God had always wanted, but it was not there at all. He came to Jerusalem and just says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have known the things that God had for you. And yet, you turned away. But with the coming of Jesus came the coming of the kingdom, the real kingdom. Not just a city, a Jerusalem, but the real kingdom of God in a person. Because in Jesus was the total, complete image of God, the full expression of God. And where Jesus was, the kingdom was. John the Baptist came proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Then with Jesus coming, he said the same thing. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Now where God is, his kingdom is. Because where God is the sphere of his rule, the sphere of his domain. And where Jesus is, there's the full expression of God and his rule. That's why wherever he went, wherever he walked, demons from the other kingdom would call out, Son of God, what are you doing? Why have you come? Are you going to cast us out early? And wherever he went, the light shined into the darkness, penetrated into the human heart, revealed what should have been revealed. And there was the kingdom. God expressed in full light, in full attack, if you will, against the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And you either accepted the light and were obedient to the light and received the gospel, or you fought it. And there was a great fight between two kingdoms when Jesus was on earth. And yet the kind of kingdom he preached was so radically different from the kingdom they all thought. They thought kingdom meant rule, domain, through big egos, through might, through power, and all this other kind of thing. But he said,
The kingdom is for those who are meek. The kingdom is for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The kingdom is for the poor in spirit. The kingdom is for those who seek God and will see God if they're pure in heart. Because for the kingdom to come on earth, the people have to become kingdom people. It's not just an outward rule. It is an inward rule. It's the inward rule of God in the hearts of men, setting up the throne in the heart, taking over the inner being, and transforming us into the image of God. And with the transformation of the human beings into the image of God comes the kingdom of God. It's an inside-out revolution. It's not an outside sort of thing. That's what the Jews were expecting when Jesus would come. You know, abracadabra, wham, here's the kingdom. I just call it into being, set up the throne in Jerusalem, and we'll have the kingdom. It was impossible to have the kingdom. They were not kingdom people. They didn't bear the image of God. They weren't transformed into the likeness of God. How could those people just sit on the throne with Jesus and all of a sudden start to rule and reign on earth? They couldn't. It's impossible. What I'm saying is that Jesus has a very radical, revolutionary view of how the kingdom will come on earth. It starts in the hearts of men and women. And then a whole transformation process begins. And then ultimately, as we saw last week, this kingdom in its full glory is presented as the new Jerusalem. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The old Jerusalem was a wonderful type, a wonderful picture of what it should be, but didn't make it fully. One day, the new Jerusalem will be. We look at Revelation 21. It says, very first verse, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." Ah, I like that. The new Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven from God. Coming down. God wants his kingdom on earth. We have gotten a lot of strange ideas about going up there. Well, I think we will go up there, but only for a while. We're going to come back down. Coming down out of heaven. Jesus prayed, "Father, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Heaven's fine. God's throne is there. God's glory is there. He's in complete control. It's earth that has the problem. The heart's desire of God is to come to earth with his kingdom and to establish his rule and reign on earth. And John sees the vision, the new Jerusalem, which I believe at this point might be a literal city. That's fine. But what it depicts is God's people fully prepared as the wife of the Lamb, as the very kingdom of God, making its descent to the earth in all of its beauty and all of its glory. And I think from day one up till now, all the believers have just been getting prepared one after another, and entering into the heavenly Jerusalem. And eventually that heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down to the new earth. I expect to have an eternal existence on earth, in the new earth.
I'll never forget. I thought, now some people think I'm crazy when I talk like this, but there was another crazy man who came and talked here a while ago named Alan Millard from England. And he said the same thing. And I thought, oh, there's two of us crazy people. All right. He says, I expect to be living in eternity in the New Jerusalem, in the New Earth. And he says, I look forward to sailing. Sailing, he said. Sailing on the new in the New Earth. Our eyes, in some way or another, I know how church history has done this, and I don't have time to get into it, but our eyes are almost turned to heavenward to a kind of escapism. Let's just get out of here. The faster the better. The rapture, may it come. Zoop! Let's go! Forget this thing, and let's get out of here. Well, we want to forget this thing, but God doesn't. God says, Jesus prayed, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And what do we read after this? He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, I mean, they're happy now. From the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning, or crying or pain. Wow, wonderful. But God, his desire is to dwell with his people on earth in his kingdom. Through whom? This New Jerusalem, as you read the following expression, following description, is transparent. There's all light. Everything's light. And that's the description of the kingdom. Light, light, light. Where there's light, there's God's kingdom. Where there's darkness, there's the kingdom of Satan. Eventually, the light will conquer the darkness. The Prince of Light will overcome the Prince of Darkness. Praise the Lord. But in this city, it's all light, and the walls of the city are totally transparent. These transformed gems, which I believe are the believers, in their complete transformed state, ultimately, through whom God's light shines out. To what? To whom? A blank universe? No. As you read on in Revelation, you begin to see the image starts to come out that God has always wanted to express himself to some other people. Now, this might be a little controversial, so be it. We'll look at 22. Revelation 21, 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So there's not a physical temple. We will live in God and worship in God. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. So no physical sun or moon, because the glory of God gives its light and the Lamb is its lamp. So God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp. God shines through Jesus. And as Jerry has been sharing, God did a wonderful thing that will never be reversed. God became man to become man forever. And when we see God in eternity, we will see Jesus. When it says here we will see the face of God, that means that's Jesus' face. God will be in the Lamb. God is in Christ, shining out through this city. And then all through the walls. And then it says, the nations will walk by its light. Now, if we are the New Jerusalem, or will be the New Jerusalem, there's going to be some other people there, and they're the nations out there, the blessed ones. Same thing. You read your Old Testament again and again, the same idea. It's through Jerusalem, the city of God, that God will express himself to everybody else. Now, don't ask me how these nations got there and why they're there, if they're not saved, and on, but in the Textus Receptus, some scribes just couldn't handle this, so they said, they added the nations of them which are saved. They added that phrase in there, the nations of those who are saved. Okay? But here the picture is God shining through the Lamb, through Jesus, shining through the city, all the believers, shines out to everybody else. And the people go, whoa, this is God's kingdom. This is where God rules. This is the full expression of God. And what happens? Well, the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth bring their splendor into it. And the gates will never be shut. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will enter into this city, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I just might add, for interpretation's sake, you could say, okay, then this city is an actual city. It doesn't represent us. And what it's saying is that only those who are saved can enter into it. So if you want to hold that view, that's fine. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But let's read a little bit more. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So I read this to say, those in the city eat of the fruit. Then the nations of those who are around get the healing from the leaves of the tree. That means they need or are in need of some kind of healing, continual healing. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, the face of Jesus, and his name will be on their foreheads, will completely reflect him, will be like him. There will be no shame on our part or God's part to say, these are my people. They have my name on their foreheads. There will be no night, no more night. That means no more domain of the enemy. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And actually, right there ends the description of eternity. And from there on in, from verse 7 to 21, we have other items that are talked about. A conclusion to the book, a call for Jesus to come, a call for others to come, etc. But it ends on this note. Ends on the note of reigning with Christ forever and ever. And it's not just something you can just decide to do. When Jesus was on earth, two of the disciples, at least their mother, said, hey, Jesus, you know, when you get on your throne, how about give the right hand and the left hand to, you know, James and John here? And Jesus said, well, this isn't mine to give, but the Father's. It's just kind of, he's trying to kind of put her off. You just don't start a kingdom like that. We don't just say, hey, let's start the kingdom. No, too much has to happen in our whole beings. And we wonder, at least I wonder, why hasn't the Lord come back yet? Why isn't his kingdom on earth yet? Why does it seem the days get darker and the light gets dimmer? Why does it seem like the enemy seems to have the upper hand and those who go along with him, the proud, the haughty, the arrogant, the egotists, the big shots, they're in charge now. But whoa, one day this whole thing's going to reverse. It's just going to flip and they're going to flip. Oh, I can't wait. The meek, those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, the nuts who came to church on Sunday and read their Bible their whole life and sought the Lord and cried and suffered and loved Jesus and were nobodies, They're going to rule and reign with Jesus. Hallelujah! One day it's those, the nothings, who will be totally transformed into His image. It's that image that brings dominion. It's that likeness that brings the rule and reign on Christ, rule and reign on earth. Where Christ's people are who look like Christ, there is God's dominion. There is God's rule. Not by some outward pressure, some militarism, or some, I'm going to outdo you this kind of way. No, the kingdom comes not like that. Look how Jesus brought the kingdom. Himself. And look how it's just brought again and again. So I repeat, this kingdom is kind of hidden, folks. We don't really see it. We can get discouraged. We wonder, well, hey, what is the church doing anyway? Seems we're fighting a losing battle, but we're not. God's just been storing away the grains. Just storing away the grains. Every believer is just a grain. And He just plants them. Every believer is just a grain. Jesus was that grain who fell on the ground and died, produced many grains. And He's just been planting them. Just planting them. Just a very patient farmer. One day, the day of glory, wow, they'll all sprout. And the world will stand amazed. You people, you are the kingdom. You are the new Jerusalem. You get all these eternal benefits. You're with Jesus, ruling and reigning with Him forever and ever. You don't know how to rule. I took over the company. You were a nobody. I mean, what were you? I owned land. I owned everything. What were you? You paid rent. You didn't even own a house. What were you? You are ruling and reigning? You betcha. In the end, hallelujah. I'm getting excited. Oh, my. In the end, oh, this is exciting, though. This is very exciting. In the end, God's kingdom will be on earth. We don't have to leave this place and say, okay, you, all you bad dudes with the devil, you just kind of take this place over. I guess you win. We're taking off to go to heaven. That's a defeatist attitude. No, it's going to be reversed. God hasn't given up on earth. There's a new heaven, a new earth, with a new Jerusalem descending to this place. Oh, my. And in the end, the Lamb of God. The Lamb! A Lamb! Not a lion, but a Lamb is on the throne. The one who died, the one who took a total reverse way of what a king is supposed to do. But a Lamb is on the throne. Oh, I love this universal irony. It's just great. And we, the followers of the Lamb, will rule and reign with Him forever. What must we do to get there? Be transformed. Changed into His likeness. Changed into His image. Because where we are changed, we then come out of the darkness into the light. We come into the sphere and domain of God that one day will be fully manifest. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank You that we have the Word because we can see what's going to happen in the future. And we're just excited that one day Your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, as we pray and say, "Come, Lord Jesus," we say that in a way we know. For You to do that, You have to make us ready. The bride has to be prepared. The new Jerusalem, the church, has to be built. And each one of us need to be transformed into those stones. Each one of us need to be washed clean. So while it looks right now like Satan and the others have the upper hand, we know You do.
is you're doing a work inside of us that's glorious. And one day, oh God, you will display this in all of your glory. And in the end, you get the glory. The Lamb gets the glory. All praise to you.
Tell stories about the Duncan family. So I'm going to start off with one from the Regan family. As you know, the Regans recently moved here from Boston. And so in the process of coming back and forth from Boston, they had to make several trips by car from Boston to Chicago area. And it came about this past Memorial Day. They were going back to Boston once again. And so they pile everybody into the family car, and they start taking off. They're probably on the tri-state, stuck in a traffic jam or something. And their six-year-old becomes very quiet, and he goes, "Dad?" I go, "Yes?" "Is there anything as bad as hell?" And, you know, heavy question. So they pause for a second and says, "No, son, there's nothing as bad as hell." So he thinks on that for about 15 seconds, and he says, "Well, then the second worst thing is having to drive to Boston." Actually, that is not the second worst thing. The second worst thing is having to follow Jerry Hawthorne in Sunday school. Therefore, I'm not going to follow Jerry. I'll leave his series to himself, and he'll pick that up again next week, focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. And I'd like to pick up a supplemental message off of that, looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today. The question I'd like to ask is, what about today? What about me? But I'll start off with the same passage that Jerry's been starting off with each week, from Philippians chapter 2. But I'll take the very first phrase, where it says, "May this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." The focus that Paul is trying to get at there is not so much about Jesus, but to say, hey, this is what you're supposed to be like the same way. This is what your mind's supposed to be like. This is what your attitude is supposed to be. So I would like to focus on, what is the Holy Spirit doing today? It just so happened we were also talking about Philippians chapter 2 in our Bible study this Wednesday night. And it struck me how you have to really focus on what is the application to us today. We were going through this. We got in a very heated discussion about, is it proper to refer to Jesus before the incarnation? I mean, was there Jesus before he was born? And, you know, Jerry would probably tell us, no. Jesus was the human name of the human incarnation of the second person, the Godhead. So Jesus did not exist before he was born. A lot of heat generated, not a whole lot of light in that discussion. But it reminded me of a story. There were two guys up in a hot air balloon. And they were floating along. And all of a sudden, they drifted into a cloud. And they didn't know where they were. Totally lost and befuddled. And so they bring it down a little lower, and the fog clears out. And they see a guy walking along the top of this hill. And they call out, "Hello!" And the guy looks up. "Can you help us?" "Sure, sure. What do you want?" "Where are we?" The guy looks around and he hollers back, "You're in a balloon!" And he walked away. And so the two guys are up in the balloon and say, "We didn't learn anything from that." And one guy says, "Yeah, you did. You learned he was an attorney." The guy looked at him and says, "How do you know he's an attorney?" He says, "It's clear. He answered our question. He was absolutely correct, but he didn't tell us anything." My goal today is not to tell you something that really doesn't mean anything, but say something that is very applicable in each one of our lives today. Maybe I'm presuming too much when I say talking about what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world today. I'd like to start out with this question. Is the Holy Spirit in the world today? And I'm going to say yes. Yes, he is. And I think there are two reasons we can point to for this as proof that we know the Holy Spirit is in the world today. Number one, testimony. And I'd like to just take a second here to let any of you share how the Holy Spirit was working in your life in this past week or this past month. I mean, I think we all say He's here. Okay, that's not a very positive way of looking at it, but that's one thing. Okay. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that, Ms. Dennis. Any other words of testimony of where the Holy Spirit was working in your life this past week? Okay, He intercedes for us. Anything a little more practical? I had one on Monday night. I happen to feel my wife, one of the spiritual gifts she has is health and administration. And so she was asked by interest to start pulling together some different overhead projectors and screens from the Chicago Area Assemblies for Decade of Promise. So she was on the phone Monday night calling all these people around, asking them, hey, we need some screens, we need some overhead projectors, pulling it up, an exercise of her spiritual gift. I would also like to suggest that we had another evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the work today just 10 minutes ago. I believe, we still believe here at Bethany Chapel, that service is under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. So, I mean, the fact that you were here for that prior service and sitting through it should have been a testimony that you think the Holy Spirit is here today. Mm-hmm. And what's that? Okay, excellent. I would also say the fact that I'm up here teaching. Is He working through us? Okay, so one testimony. And I hope all of you can say, yes, the Holy Spirit is working in my life. It's almost like we shouldn't even have to try and prove this. But we can also look in the Bible and some proofs that the Holy Spirit is here today. In John 16:7, Jesus here at Upper Room Discord says, I am going to go away, but I will send the Helper, the Counselor. Jesus specifically tells us in John chapter 16 that He is going to send the Holy Spirit. Also, and I'll just pick the kind of proof texting this, there are many others. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is inside us. And then as Jerry referred to last week, and we'll probably get back there again this week, in Romans chapter 8, specifically verses 9 through 11, it is saying, you know, the Spirit lives through us. And we live through the Spirit. That is how we act. That is how we proceed. So my quick overview, my introduction, the assumption is the Holy Spirit is here and working in the world today. We know this first from the testimony that He's working in our lives. And secondly, the Bible tells us so. Probably the most primary one is there in John chapter 16, where it says that I will send the Comforter. That brings us to the second question. What is the Holy Spirit doing in the world today? We know He's here. Then what's He supposed to do? What is His function? Okay, doing the Father's will. Any other suggestion before I uncover what I have? Convicting the world of sin? Guides us into truth? Reveals the Lord Jesus? Okay, lifts up and sets down. What I'd like to do is, I'd like to break what the Holy Spirit does into three spheres and discuss each sphere separately and then put them all together. The first sphere is what is He doing in the world? The second sphere is what about individual Christians? And then the third sphere is what about the church? So what we're going to be looking at is, what is He doing in the world today? And I think he's doing a lot. And we're going to see the Bible tells us that he's doing a lot. And just to kind of give us some structure as we go through this, we're going to be looking at three specific spheres. The world, the Christian, and the church. Okay, first, the world. What is the Holy Spirit doing in the world today? Or has been doing? Number one, creating. Creating. Here I'll just put I think it was Jerry's first lesson. He spent the whole week laying out that one of the key functions that the Holy Spirit does is creating. And it is through the Holy Spirit that the creative work is being done. So that's the first thing we see the Holy Spirit doing. The second, we've been mentioning here, someone mentioned it when I asked what the Holy Spirit is doing, is convicting. Once again, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict. A negative word, but that's what he does. Look at just a couple of examples of this. Pharaoh. You can remember back to the story of the Exodus and the 10 plagues. It starts out, the first plague come and it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Second plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He turned it against the Lord. But if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 8 and 9, just highlighting a couple of points here. Exodus 8, verse 19. And the magicians, this is after the plague and the gnats. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Now go down to verse 32 of the same chapter. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And then in chapter 9, verse 12. Notice the change here. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron. And then again in chapter 10, verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he would not listen. And then again in verse 27, the same chapter, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you see the Lord working here in Pharaoh, showing him and specifically hardening Pharaoh's heart. That was being done, the work through the Spirit. Also, we talked about what was the Spirit doing before the New Testament times. Well, all of us say, well, clearly he came down in time to time on the prophets. What were the prophets doing? What were the prophets talking about? They were coming and confronting people with their sin, calling them, pointing out the wickedness. Probably the clearest example is Jonah. Clearly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and says, this is the job I want you to do. He went to Nineveh. What was he supposed to tell him? God is love? No. His mission was to tell them, God is going to wipe you out because of your sin. But, I mean, you can go through almost all the prophets right down the line. Amos, right on down. The mission that they were given as the Holy Spirit moved on them for them to bring the word of the Lord to the people was to tell them, hey, you're sinning. What you're doing is wrong. His whole mission was to convict them of their wrongdoing. And then finally, let's turn to John 16, verse 8. I'll start at verse 7. But I tell you the truth, this is Jesus talking, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe me. Very specifically, here Jesus saying, I am sending the counselor, I am sending the Holy Spirit, and what is one of his key functions to do? To convict the world of sin. To convict the world of sin. So a second function that the Holy Spirit is carrying out in the world today is the convicting. I'd like to suggest one other functions the Holy Spirit is carrying on in the world today, and that is converting. Converting. Bringing about the new birth. If you read in John chapter 3, where we learn about being born again, Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you've been born of the water and of the Spirit. The whole concept of the work of the Spirit in bringing about our actual conversion. And then in Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So a key aspect of our actual conversion process and our salvation is through the work of the Holy Spirit. So in answering the first question, what is the Holy Spirit doing in the world today? Creating, convicting, and converting. Yes. Absolutely. Okay. If you'll hold that, what I'm going to try and do is cover these three sections and then come back on an application. What does it mean to each one of us today? And that's where we're going to be picking that up. So, a good question, Bert, but we'll come back to it. Second area. What is the Holy Spirit doing in the Christian today? What is He doing in the Christian today? Well, I'll start off real quick, in effect, as we ended the last one, putting conversion right on the border between the world and the Christian. So, regenerating, Titus 3:5, we looked at that. Verses 1 that Brad mentioned, the indwelling and the sealing that the Holy Spirit does give to us believers. Let me just read these two verses from Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who were in God's possession. Also in that same book, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So one of the things the Holy Spirit is doing today in the life of the Christian is His seal, this proof of our redemption. And finally, once again going back to His job of creating, He is in the job of recreating new people in us. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. I'll read verses 16 to 25. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. We are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The fact here, probably a very famous passage of what should be the attributes of our life in Christ. The question he asked, why don't we tell people we're Christian? Well, you know, one way that we'd probably answer that is, they should see it in my life. I'm different. Well, maybe. Hopefully that's true. What is it that they should be seeing in our life? They should be seeing these fruits. The fruit that the Spirit gives us. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, etc. It says this is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something we do by ourselves. I don't get up in the morning and say, today I am going to be kind. You can try, but that's not the kind of kindness we're talking about here. This is the type of kindness that comes as a result of living in the Spirit. That's what it means to be the fruit of the Spirit. It is a result. It is an outgrowth of the Spirit living in us. I think that's a key fact. As we think about, you know, these aspects are not something that we accomplish by saying, today I'm going to be kind. Today I'm going to be good. These are things that come because we are living by the Spirit. And we'll come back to that in just a second. Third function. Third sphere we want to look at. What is the Holy Spirit doing in the church today? What is the Holy Spirit doing in the church today? In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. I'd like to suggest that when Jesus went back to glory and he sent the Holy Spirit to be here on earth, filling his place, so to speak, one of the responsibilities that the Holy Spirit took on for Jesus was building his church. Here's the promise Jesus made. I'm going to build my church. But we know he's up in glory now. So how is the church being built here on earth? I would like to recommend and throw out as my hypothesis that it's the Holy Spirit here building up the church on behalf of his Jesus. Secondly, it is through the Holy Spirit that the church is empowered or fueled. How does the church accomplish anything if it's not through the work of the Holy Spirit? Let's just look at these passages real quick. Starting with Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ, the church, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. One aspect of what the Holy Spirit is attempting to accomplish. Go back to Romans. Chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. And if it is teaching, let him teach. And if it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Why? That the church may be built up. We don't have time to look at the other passages, but they're basically saying the same thing. The Holy Spirit has given gifts, supernatural abilities, to individual believers, and those are supposed to be used to build up the church. I think of it as, you have the church as a car. But until somebody puts some fuel in the gas tank, it's just going to sit there. It's not going to move. It's not going to do anything. The Holy Spirit fuels up that engine. And the fuel he puts in is the spiritual gift that he gives to each one of us as the parts of this body. And then as we take that energy from these spiritual gifts, the whole car moves forward, i.e., the whole church moves forward, powered by the spiritual gifts. Okay, coming back to this where I kind of started. Here's the three spheres the Holy Spirit is working in: the world, the church, and the Christian. Now the question is, how is he doing it? We've looked at what he's doing. The question now is, how is he doing it? As we start looking at application, I'm going to start down here with the Christian. Because my hypothesis is the way he is accomplishing his work through the world and the way he's accomplishing it through the church is that first, he works in the lives of the individual believers. And then as he changes us and works through our lives, he's going to impact the world, he's going to impact the church. So the starting point is we're going to be looking at this application is with you and me. Because that's where it's going to be coming from. So what's he doing in the Christian today? My hypothesis. We need to have the Holy Spirit working in us and through us today. We accomplish this just as Jesus did by daily deciding to do His will. Now go back and think of the lessons that Jerry's been bringing to us about how the Holy Spirit was working in Christ's life. The point he was making is Christ was 100% human. He daily had to make choices on how he was going to go forward to do his Father's will. He made those choices properly because he was working and being helped along by the Holy Spirit in him. Hopefully I'm not jumping Jerry's gun. But Jerry's been trying to make is he could have done that. I am God, I am deity, everything goes along hunky-dory. But he was also 100% man, just like you, just like me. And he also lived as a 100% human being. And so he had to make those choices that still kept him a sinless life on the human level. How was he able to do that? It's because the Holy Spirit was working in him. And he allowed the Holy Spirit to work through him. My application is down there. First know, then do. First know, then do. On a daily basis, we make hundreds of decisions, just like Christ had to do when he was down here on earth. And it's the constant making of these decisions that we lay out the work of Christ through our life. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is shows us what the values are. What are the values? So I would like to first point out, it's the Holy Spirit who shows what is good and wrong. Ask Him, what is right in this case? Then once you get in the habit of, as you come to decision points in your life, and I'll say on a daily basis, these aren't huge decisions, you begin to get in the habit of thinking, what is the spiritually correct answer? That's the first way you have to train your mind. What is the spiritually correct answer? And allowing the Holy Spirit to show you. And then once you get to the point where at least you're asking the question, then you have to ask the Holy Spirit, hey, I now need the grace to make the right choice. So for each individual, for us today, we need to be aware that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. We have to allow Him to work in our lives. And I think one of the key things we do is as we feed on the Word, we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, we allow Him to show us what is right, what we should do. And then once we allow Him to show us what we should be doing, then we also have to ask Him to help us, to empower us to do that and to step out in that direction. Once you're doing that, now you're moving as the Spirit directs you. And as the Spirit works through us, individual Christians in the church, He will affect both the church and the world. Okay, what's he doing in the world today? Application. He is still convicting the world. But my hypothesis is that he is doing that through us as believers. We are called to be light and salt of the world. Our positive action, let your light so shine before men, sinful men, that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven, is the foil the Holy Spirit uses to touch and convict, especially in a post-Christian culture. How is it the Holy Spirit is able to convict? He convicts through their conscience, men's individual conscience, what they feel is right or wrong. And that can be seared. How does their conscience, what is the basis where their conscience can feel it's right or wrong? And go back 2,000 years, back when Paul was writing many of these epistles in the New Testament. This was not a Christian Judeo culture yet. The morals that we would say that would make us feel guilty if we violated them had not yet been written into the law of the land. So it's not like, oh, well, abortion is wrong because it says so in the Illinois statute, and so I feel guilty because I'm violating the law. No. As we move away into a post-Christian culture, it's not going to be able to, the civil statute that gives rise to this concept of it's wrong. It's going to have to be something else. My hypothesis is, as we Christians live out a godly lifestyle, other people will see that. And the Holy Spirit will be able to use that to convict others of sin. They'll say, hey, that's the way it should be. There is an example of what it should be. It's not, well, you're violating the civil law. No. As the Christian church leaves the positive example, go back once again to the early church, the first and second century. What were they known for? Helping the needy, the sick, the lame, the helpless. It was the Christians that went out and did that. And I maintain the Holy Spirit was able to point the non-believers to that and prick their conscience. But He can only do that if we're there to do it. On a positive action, positive role model. Finally, what's He doing in the church today? A little background. First, I'd ask this question. How do you measure the performance of a local church today? Is Bethany doing good? Is Bethany doing bad? How do you know? I would like to throw out that because the church is spiritually empowered, that to measure it in physical terms is wrong. To say Bethany is doing good because we had 12 new people join this past 6 months, or we had 3 baptisms, or now we've got a building that's double the floor space, you're using a physical measurement that is meaningless within the church. Why do I say that? Who is building this church? I will build my church. Christ, through His Holy Spirit. If you start measuring it in terms of, well, we've got so many conversions center, you're in effect saying, God, you're not doing it. I mean, who of us are presumptuous enough to, in effect, go up to God with a report card and say, God, you know, you only had 6 conversions in Bethany this next week. I mean, that's a C-. Why don't you do better? Forget it. I mean, how presumptuous are we? It's God who's doing it. Paul even says, you know, some water prosper, but God gives the increase. And God already owns everything. So how can you measure it on a change in physical performance within the church? So I would like to suggest that the proper measurement for the church is not so much the end product, but the process. Not the end product, but the process. It says, the Holy Spirit is building us up to each one of us in spiritual maturity using our gifts. Therefore, how do you measure? It's not a product. One measure is to maximize the use of spiritual gifts. To maximize the use of spiritual gifts. If within the local church there is the maximum use of spiritual gifts here. Another way of putting that is we are all individually attaining spiritual maturity. Then that is a measurement of the health and vitality of that church. I'm sorry, I'm a CPA. I read the Wall Street Journal. I've got to have graphs when I measure, even though I've just said you can't do this. but I've tried. If you had a graph, and on your vertical axis you say percentage of usage, that is, if you have the gift of health, you're using it 100% of your capacity, then you'd be up here, or 50% down here. Along the horizontal axis is percentage in the congregation. You know, is it 1% of the congregation using their spiritual gift, or 100%? In my looking at how well the local church is doing, you want to be up here. And what is that? That's where 100% of the congregation, everyone in it, is fully utilizing their spiritual gift. That is the maximum power the Holy Spirit needs. I mean, that's high octane fuel that you put in the tank and the car is going to move. So I just like to suggest, and you can be at different points on this, but here is what you're measuring for. That position where each one of us melded together gives a vehicle to the Holy Spirit to transform the church, to transform the world. So that's where it is. As we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us to change us, He will then work through the church, and He'll be able to carry out His function in the world. Okay, I went real fast, covered a lot, but I did leave enough time for some questions, comments. Way in the back. Okay, I'll step back, and I was assuming what Jerry's been pointing out there. If you don't want to give me that assumption, throw it out. I'll step back, and I can say, without a doubt, that in Acts, the Holy Spirit has been given to the church, and that each individual, when they accept Jesus Christ, their Savior, is sealed with the Holy Spirit. So whether you're a dispensationalist, covenant theologian, whatever, I think everyone agrees that right now, each one of us, once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, has the Spirit living within us.
Yeah, that's another question I talked about in Christ's life. What was the manifestation
of the Spirit? That's Jerry's topic. Come back next week. I mean, I told Jerry I wasn't going to step on his toes when I took over this week. But Jerry's concept is, as the Holy Spirit was working through him day by day, he was making decisions that, in effect, directed him. I think it's the exact same way, so I'll answer it this way. How is the Holy Spirit working in us today? It's not like He has a taskmaster saying, you will do this. He doesn't direct us. But as we yield to His leading and ask Him to direct, He does, helping us make the hundreds, thousands of decisions we make each day that flow out in the way we live out our lives. Dave. That he's in the world today? For which, I mean, I've About the individual believer? Linda.
Don't you think, I think you made it quite clear that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, but only to the church. And I've been thinking a lot about the Holy Spirit in the world, because I'm one of those who believe that there wouldn't be a human race, any human race, in the world today, but for the Holy Spirit. And that's largely because of the time I spent in Africa. Now, too many Americans are waking up to what happened in the 19th century. Because all that we hear about missionaries is somebody wanting to kill somebody else. It's a very sad thing. And I think that the Holy Spirit is using his restraining power to prevent evil from gaining complete control. Maybe I'm wrong. I can't give you a scripture.
I'll give you one. Genesis chapter 6. What was it? It was the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit on the world that held back God's judgment. Genesis 6 is Noah. And when the Holy Spirit withdrew and took away that restraining aspect, God brought judgment. So yeah, I agree with you 100%. Another whole aspect of what the Holy Spirit is doing is a vehicle of God's grace and restraining His judgment. So I agree with that. I need one. I was struggling. What do you have? Amen. Thank you. Okay. Okay, I think I don't disagree with you. It just I am Western, and that's the way I look at the world. I have to break things down. But the function or the way it is carried out, I agree with you. It's using it in a good context, as a holistic viewpoint. The Holy Spirit is working in all of this, and you really can't segregate it. That's why I said you have to start here and flow it out. He has different tasks are being accomplished, but you really can't segregate it. It's all together in one. So I do agree with you. This just helps me think through it in my Western world mind. Jim. Time's up. I've gone too long. Thank you very much. As you leave, think about this tomorrow.